I mentioned here a couple of times ago when I spoke that I'd gotten some information on church eras, some things that I didn't know. And I had decided to look into it and see if I could bring a message on that that would be helpful. The reason for giving this sermon at this time is that time of year, as Ron mentioned, that's for our self-examination. And as a part of our self-examination, we need to know where we are. If we're off course, we need to know where we're off course and know where we are now. Let me give you an example of what I'm trying to get across. And it's a little difficult, I think, but maybe we can get it done. I used to do a lot of hunting and a lot of hiking. And we hiked on the state forest land and hunted on the state forest land. State forests have borders, not necessarily regular, but this one happened to be. And they have white blaze marks on the trees, and they have oval aluminum tags that they staple to the trees so you know going off from state forest land or onto state forest land, you know where you are. We had a map of the mountain, and it showed this corner of the state forest land, and along the top of the mountain, parallel to the border of the state forest, was a trail, clearly marked on the map. So we're out there hiking, and we come up to the state forest border, easily seen. We walk to the border, walked across the border, and here's the trail. We wanted to turn left on that trail to get where we were going, so we turned left and split sides of the trail and hiked out to hunting. All of a sudden, we came to a dead end at a pond way out in the middle of nowhere, and we did not have a clue where we were. We followed the map, but all of a sudden, we were somewhere that we didn't recognize on that map. We didn't know where we were. We backtracked and found that there was a trail that we were on was not on the map. We went off this borderline of the state forest and went down this trail to a dead end. We needed to go this border and turn left. So we went back up the trail, found a T, and got sorted out. But it caused us considerable consternation because we didn't know exactly where we were. If God and His Word is giving us instructions, and I don't think any of us here have any doubt that God is giving us instructions, it's like a map. And God's Word is a true and accurate map. But if we think we're in one place, and we're looking at that map, we're looking at that instruction, and we're looking at it this way when really we should be looking at it this way, and we don't know that we're looking at it inaccurately, it could take us to a much different position than we want. So my purpose today is to help us all in our self-examination, rethink where we are. And to rethink that based on church eras. Let's read quickly in Revelation 1, verse 20, the words of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. Jesus Christ is saying to John, back up to verse 19, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. So Jesus Christ is saying that what John is told to write down in Revelation 2 and 3 about the churches is that they are seven different churches. One thing I found out in researching this, all the time that I'd heard it and the years in the church, I pictured seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, right on down to Laodicea, and all in an order, which they are. But in researching this, I found that there were three, at least, or four other churches. I couldn't find the information when I started writing everything down. But there were three or four other churches on that mail room. God did not choose those when he revealed it to John, because apparently they weren't relevant to the message. There are three current views on these churches and the letters that were written to the churches. The first view is that the message was literal, and it applied totally and solely to that church at that time. The second view is that the messages represent seven attitudes that are extant within God's church throughout history. All read and all hear, because the attitude could apply to you at any time. The third view of the message in the letters to the churches agrees that there's some validity to the first literal interpretation and the attitude of the second interpretation. But first and foremost, that this view believes that the messages are symbolic and prophetic, that these seven letters expose the spiritual state of God's people at a specific time in history. God uses them to encourage, to correct, and to warn. Some think and teach that it's harmful to label churches with eras. And there's an element of truth in that, because if we look at current history in the church, in the greater church, of what's going on, you see that some people claim to be Philadelphian and use that as a club to beat everyone else that aren't, in their doctrinal view, Philadelphian. So they pound them and they point and call names and fingers, and I got another point on that shortly. But the question is, but if God intends each letter and instruction for a specific time, and we don't recognize the time, we are not going to accurately assess where we are and apply the lesson that is for that specific time to us. We apply it to somebody else or ignore it altogether. If we don't recognize the time that we're in, the results could be personally catastrophic. It makes a difference whether, letters reveal, both Philadelphia and Laodicea are going to be extant at the time that Jesus Christ returns to the earth. God's word reveals that the Philadelphian people, members, whoever they are going to be protected from the great tribulation. Laodicea, on the other hand, does not promise protection. They are due for some potentially very rough times. I don't know about you, but I'm a coward. I don't like pain. I don't want to be there. There's a pattern in the letters that Christ instructed John. Christ talks to each church. He has the pattern of the message is the same, although Christ describes himself, and I'm not going to go into that because it's going to take way too long, in different manners, different attributes of him that relate to that church. But There are some very, very specific words and phrases that are in each one of the seven. I'll cover those quickly. The first one is, I know your works. Christ is talking to the church as a unit or individually, however you want to look at that. He said, I know your works. That's one statement. The second one that's common to all seven is, to him that overcometh. There is a group that teaches that every person who is a Laodicean is going into the lake of fire. No question. They have no chance. If you're a Laodicean, you're smoking. You better get chilled down because it's going to get pretty hot. How does that square with in the letter to the Laodiceans? It says, Christ says, to him that overcometh. Can't possibly be. It's carte blanche error on the surface to say that all Laodiceans going to the lake of fire, when in Jesus Christ said that he who overcomes in the church of Laodicea is going to be in the kingdom. It doesn't fit. The third thing that's common to all seven, Christ says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So the church letters were written on a scroll, delivered from Patmos to Ephesus, and they read it and started unrolling it. Each successive church unrolled a little farther and read the whole thing. So the last group saw the whole letter, and each church as it went by read the letters preceding theirs. An interesting thing that kind of builds towards the knowledge of church eras. In Revelation, there are seven groups of seven. Seven seals, seven plagues, seven thunders, on and on. And all of those six of the seven are obviously in chronological order. They start here and go through in chronological order. The seventh group is the seven churches. Now, if all of the other six are in chronological order, doesn't it stand to reason that the other group of seven, the seven churches, are in chronological order? So let's look today and see if there's a pattern of attitude and behavior in both physical Israel and spiritual Israel that can be connected to chronological time periods. God in the scriptures regularly uses a physical type to point to a spiritual reality. The Sabbath rest that we keep, pointing back to creation, but also pointing forward to the millennial rest, a real spiritual reality. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. You have a physical covenant and the new spiritual covenant. Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem, and New Jerusalem, the spiritual reality that's coming. The first Adam, the second Adam. There are many, many more throughout Scripture that God uses the physical to point to a spiritual. Let's turn to a scripture, Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25 and verses 31 to 40. And you shall make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches and his bowls and his knobs and his flowers. And it goes on down through that, and it's describing the menorah that was Moses was to make or have made by craftsmen exactly as the pattern, as it says, I believe, in verse 40, turned over too far. Verse 40, uh, and look or pay attention, that you should make them after their pattern which was shown you in the mount. God showed Moses a pattern of the tabernacle and of many things, the Ark of the Covenant, and they told him, this is the pattern. I want you to go make it just like I showed you, like a blueprint. That pattern had 7 candles that were lit. And it tells about the tools to light them, to snuff them out, and all of that kind of thing. But these 7 candles that were given to the Old Testament Israel are very, very similar to the 7 candlesticks in Revelation. So there's, looks like there's a correlation there. In the Old Testament, the research that I have done, and I went online partway through this and just typed in church eras. And it's absolutely amazing what's out there on church eras. Some of it's pretty wild. Some of it's... there are at least 1 or 2 that I came across, Protestant groups that believe that the imminent return of Jesus Christ is just around the corner. And they say we're in the Laodicean era. They've got a lot of things wrong, but I think their timing is probably pretty accurate. The first era, the Ephesian era, in the Old Testament, started with Moses. Moses and Joshua and the elders. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses was told to prophesy that God would send a prophet like himself to Israel. So it links Moses to Jesus Christ. And as Moses was used to physically bring Israel out of Egypt, or redeem physical Israel from Egypt, so Jesus Christ came to redeem spiritual Israel. Joshua and the elders foreshadowed the followers of Jesus Christ, the apostles and early teachers. Both groups saw the great works of God, miracles, and they were filled with zeal. Both groups lost zeal when the leadership died and passed on. It took a little time, but basically that's what's happening. I'm condensing this down to necessary, hopefully, material. The second era of Smyrna was the time in the Old Testament of the judges. Let's look at Judges 2, verses 10 and 11. Judges chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And also, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, all the generation of the elders that had come out from Israel, or from Egypt into Israel. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. Verses 12 through 14. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, and the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Pretty much sums up the period. There was a consistent pattern in Judges throughout the entire book of Judges, where Israel turned from God, they got into trouble, they cried out, They were delivered. There was peace in the land for a short time under a good judge. And then they turned away from God again. And God had to punish them. It's just consistent, consistent pattern. In Revelation, I don't think we'll turn there. In the New Testament, in the Smyrna area, Rome was capital of the empire. And the church at Rome took a leadership role, but the church at Rome was contaminated with Gnostic teachings, with other pagan influences. And so their influence led the church as a whole to diminish their devotion and their loyalty to God. And from that point, problems resulted. The same as the problems did in the judges. They were in trouble. They had to have God bail them out. And it just was a very similar pattern. The third era in the Old Testament came under the United Monarchy, Pergamos. Pergamos means fortified. The nation was protected, it prospered, and strengthened. They had good leadership in David and Solomon. Let's look quickly at 1 Kings 4, verses 20 through 24. 1 Kings 4, verses 20 through 24. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned with all the kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. And they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provision for one day were 30 measures of fine flour, 80 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pastures, 100 sheep, beside harts and roebucks, and fallow deer, and fatted fowl. And he had dominion over all of the region on this side of the river, from Tiphah even to Azzah, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. We drop over to 1 Kings 11, verses, starting with verse 1 and read through verse 6. 1 Kings 11. Well, Solomon really had it made. David had a tremendous kingdom, but he was a bloody man. God wouldn't let him build the temple. Solomon built the temple and asked for wisdom. God gave him wisdom. And things were really, really going well. 1 Kings 11. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of the Pharaoh, the women of the Moabites, Amorites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of all the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And yet Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did his father David. So they fell into apostasy, drifted from God, started seeking other gods, and ultimately the kingdom was divided. The New Testament era of Pergamos was also an era of fortification and growth. Paulicans, as they were called, had a safe haven, as it were, in the Taurus mountain range and grew in the relative safety. Roman church later pressed upon them and they began to be influenced to turn away from God and toward pagan practices to avoid the persecution. Instead of trusting in God for their protection, they took up arms and suffered greatly under the Byzantine Empire. The fourth area in the Old Testament was the divided monarchy into captivity. It corresponds to Thyatira. The Old Covenant era of Thyatira existed at this time. You remember the story, and I won't go through it, the civil war in Israel and the Jeroboam and Rehoboam division, Jeroboam taking the 10 tribes north, and Solomon's son Rehoboam maintained Judah in the south, mostly with Judah and Benjamin. But the temple being there, most of the, if not all of the Levites, the priestly tribe, also stayed with Judah. As it progressed, Ahab became king over the northern 10 tribes. And he continued, the scripture says, he continued in the sins of Jeroboam. Plus, on top of that, the thing that the kings were not supposed to do was he married a Gentile woman. Her name was Jezebel. And Jezebel was such a bad girl that she's renowned even to this day. She led the people of Israel into Baal worship. Baal worship was pretty bad. They burned their children in sacrifice to God, supposedly, to their God, to Baal. Something I don't know if we're all familiar with or not, but Cana is a word for priest, and Baal was the god. So a Cana Baal or a cannibal is literally a priest of Baal. They cooked the children, and the parents had to take the first bite. So the cannibal, that's where the term cannibal comes from. You can look it up. It's in the dictionary. Probably on Wikipedia, as Ron said. 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 31 to 33. 1 Kings 16, 31 to 33. And it came to pass, as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ebathel, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshiped him. Now I'm down to verse 33. In his days did Hael, the Bethelite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof. Oop, I'm down one to me. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all of the kings of Israel that were before him. Not long after that, they were taken into captivity. 100 years later, Judah's sin of idolatry and Sabbath breaking came to the full, and they were taken into captivity by Babylon. We see that 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And verses 19. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 19. This is like a thumbnail sketch of the history of Judah and Israel. 2 Chronicles 36, starting verse 19. I've got two pages glued together. 36, 19. And they burnt the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces there with fire and destroyed all the godly vessels thereof. And them that escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. So they, Judah was taken away to Babylon and experienced all the difficulties of captivity. The fourth era of Thyatira in the New Testament, the great Roman church, like Jezebel, led Israel astray. Church members compromised and suffered the consequences of the Great Tribulation. During the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition, that was some pretty tough times to live. Though not destroyed, the gospel message that Jesus Christ commissioned the church to teach, go you into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize them, from Matthew 28:19-20, was greatly, greatly diminished. Christ told Peter the church would not be totally destroyed, but at this point in time was no longer a visible entity on the world scene. The pattern is it was just like Israel and Judah when they were in captivity. They were not fulfilling the responsibility that God had given them to be a witness to nations all around. Let's look at that quickly in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We'll start reading in verse 6. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who has God so near to them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous in all this law? Wherefore I set before you this day. Only take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But teach them to your sons and your sons' sons. So they didn't do that. And once they were in captivity, no nation is going to say, hey, look at Judah over there in Israel. How great they are. What a great God they have. Because they weren't doing what they were supposed to. God put them in captivity, and they couldn't fulfill the commission that they had. The fifth era in the Old Testament, the return and the Diaspora. I'm going to quote from pages 117 and 118 in a booklet entitled Evidence for Eras, because it just seems to say it better than what I was getting written down. After conquering Babylon, the Persians took a dramatically different approach to their subject nations. They believed in cultural pluralism, a thing that seems to be gaining popularity in today's system, a system of rule in which the inhabitants of occupied territories were allowed to live in their land and worship their own gods, believing this approach would give them favor with all of the deities within the empire. King Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to their land and worship their God. Thus, the fifth era of the Old Covenant began as God's people came out of captivity. Once freed, a number of hostages in Babylon decided to go back to their homeland. God used Ezra to lead his people back to Jerusalem, where they began the task of rebuilding the temple and reestablishing true worship. once again known as the people of Yahweh, they carried his name, and the faith remained alive. However, for the most part, the work was weak and ineffectual. It seemed barely alive. The majority of the people did not share the zeal exhibited by a relative few leaders such as Ezra and Nehemiah. They wavered in their enthusiasm to support rebuilding the wall, the temple, establishing God's law throughout the land. While the return of Judah to Jerusalem was certainly God's doing, the entire work was performed under the control and sponsorship of a Gentile king. They won no significant battles. I jumped a page. Sorry about that. In addition, most of the Levites had no desire to return to Jerusalem. Making matters worse, the people who went there intermingled with foreigners and married Gentile women. That's in Ezra 9. Many also seemed reluctant to complete the work. As a result, God chided them for caring more about building their own homes than constructing his temple. That's in Haggai 1, verses 6 through 10. When Nehemiah heard of the terrible state of the Jews and the rebuilding project in Jerusalem, he sought permission from the king of Persia to visit Judah. Upon arrival, he found unbelievers persecuting God's people for their work. Moreover, the people were not fully committed to God. They lost his blessing, resulting in a lack of basic necessities. Many had to borrow from their neighbors to continue planting their land. Nehemiah was shocked to find out that wealthy Israelites at that time had exacted usury from their poorer brethren, even selling some of them to the heathen as slaves. Nehemiah reprimanded the people and convinced them to take an oath of obedience to the Eternal. Soon after this, the high priest had a great chamber built within the temple for Tobiah, who was an Amorite and a friend of Sanballat. By doing this, the very leader of the priesthood broke God's law. In Deuteronomy 23:3, it says that no Amorite to the 10th generation was to come into Israel. By doing this, the priesthood leader broke God's law. Worse yet, many of the people let down in supporting the Levites with their tithes, and the priests were forced to go back into the fields to earn a living. As a result, God's law was not being taught publicly. Upon his second return, Nehemiah corrected these errors, chastising the people for not properly keeping the Sabbath and other laws of God. Perhaps the attitude of these people was demonstrated by the two opposite reactions when the foundation of the second temple was laid. The younger ones, who had never seen the first temple, rejoiced in what they had accomplished. But those who had been familiar with Solomon's temple, it was a very bitter moment. Their mixed reaction reflected the spiritual state of this era of the Old Covenant. Ezra wrote, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of King David of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks to the Lord, because he is good, and for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, who had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the voice of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud voice, and the noise was heard afar off." So there was happiness and joy in the younger people, but the older people had seen what was there before. New temple was smaller, the quality was worse, and they were sad. They were saddened to see that it really wasn't ever going back the way it used to be. In a way, we can see that. I had, some time back, had heard a sermon that compared where we are now to the volume of people, the volume of Good News magazines, the number of people who kept the Feast of Tabernacles during the power of the worldwide church compared to what's going on today. And there's a sadness there. Not all Jews returned to Israel. Those who did were restored as a nation. They had the name, but with some notable exceptions, did not have the passion, did not have the commitment to God as they had before. There were no great exploits done by them as were done by the judges. They won no significant wars. They produced no great fortifications or buildings. Once again, quoting from this booklet, a body of God's people existed, but when it came to their works, it was if they were dead. New Testament. In the 1500s, persecution eased and the Church of God began to be more visible. While seemingly have more freedom to worship, there was early persecution similar to the return of the Jews in Ezra's day. In fleeing from this discrimination, one of the people that fled was Stephen Mumford, and he came to America. They formed some Sabbatarian groups. They were few in number. For fellowship, they mixed with other church groups paralleling the Israelites who married Gentiles in Ezra's day. Under Duggar and Dodd, many accepted the Seventh-day Sabbath. There's a group still today that's known as the Seventh-day Church of God or Church of God Seventh Day. They had the name, but they lacked the zeal, they lacked the full truth, and they accomplished little in terms of a visible work. Other than in church circles, and primarily Sabbath-keeping church circles, nobody's ever heard of Church of God Seventh Day. It's just kind of out there, small group. Bigger than us right now here. But so that compares the time of Ezra and the time of the Sardis era. There just really wasn't a lot being done. The Maccabees were a type of the Philadelphian era. They restored the faith. Though not mentioned in the Bible, most scholars recognize the Book of Maccabees as an authentic documentary of the history of the Jews during the 2nd century B.C. They're few in number, having little physical strength. They struck out. In 1967, Antiochus Epiphanes was a Greek general, and they issued orders from his king to force everybody into their particular Greek religion. They rampaged Israel, killing many, trying to force the Israelites to renounce their custom. They killed the mothers who had their children circumcised. They defiled the temple and the altar, forced everything unclean and profane upon the people. It was systematic, very systematic. They went town by town, month by month. They just kept working through the land. Matthias Maccabees, five of his sons, his grandchildren, and a handful, a band of faithful men, won a daring victory over the Greek army. The revolt grew from there, more joined in, and zeal and courage was restored with God's help. They gained victory after victory and left a huge mark on the Jewish, on 100 years of Jewish history. We've probably all heard the story of the Hanukkah. When they finally cleansed the temple, they didn't have enough oil, symbolized by the Holy Spirit, to light the candles, light the lamps. on the menorah, but for only one day. And they put the oil in the lamps and lit them, and they burned for 8 days, according to tradition. So it looked as if God blessed them and granted oil enough to complete the process of cleansing the temple. The New Testament Philadelphia era started with one man in his family. It's getting up to our time. We know basically pretty much. It was started by one man, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, and his family, his wife and his two sons. They had little strength. They were in the depth of the Depression in America. No one had finances, and yet this work grew and grew, impacted hundreds of thousands, both in the United States and around the world. I can remember I worked for the church back in the 70s, and I can remember driving truck and driving my car in different places. We drove quite a lot of cross country between Wisconsin Dells and Mount Pocono. And we drove shifts, sometimes two of us in truck, and you drove 24 hours, and you just one drive and the other drive. But you could turn on a radio and you run across the dial and you find World Tomorrow program. When it went off at the 12:30 mark, you dial it, and Mr. Armstrong was someplace else on a different channel, radio station. And you could literally hear Mr. Armstrong any time of day if you were traveling. If you're in a little community, not so much, but the radio, he was on the radio constantly. This Philadelphia church era, which Mr. Armstrong taught, which I believed at the time, have come back to believing. I kind of shelved it for a while. Is still extant today. And according, if you factor in the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, the true and faithful Philadelphians will have oil still in their lamps when Jesus Christ comes back. The last era in the Old Testament was the era of the Philistines, the Laodicean era. When Roman armies took control of Jerusalem about 67 B.C., I think, two main groups were formed in Israel's leadership. Left over from the Maccabeans, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were aristocratic families. They were of the priestly line. And they believed in the first five books of the Bible. They interpreted them literally. They denied the immortality of the soul. They denied the resurrection or did not teach the resurrection of the body. And they denied that angels existed. They controlled the temple worship. They were the upper class, less popular with the common people. The Pharisees were very popular. The people loved the Pharisees. They dominated the seventh era. They accepted the prophets and the writings. They believed in angels. They believed that angels had influence in human affairs. And they taught a form of the resurrection of the dead. Their downfall is they emphasized the oral law over the scripture. They emphasized religious tradition versus God's commandments. Much of their doctrine was driven by desire for personal recognition and for power. Their faith became a show of this perceived religious superiority, and they came to believe their own facade. They were righteous, and they felt justified in slandering and persecuting others whose perceived position or power. Oop, I don't know what I wrote there. Felt justified in slandering and persecuting others. The perceived position and power base. Many times Christ called them hypocrites. They believed their particular group was higher, or at a higher spiritual plane, and they condemned others who would not accept their doctrines. They found so much, focused so much on their oral law, that they missed the point, the spiritual point of God's truth. Outward appearance of righteousness, but full of sin. They suffered a great tribulation as Rome came down about 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem, scattered the priesthood, tore down the temple. Approximate 3.5 year span of time. The New Testament, we have several striking parallels. Christ came at the end of the Old Testament era. Christ will come again at the end of the New Testament era of Laodicea. John the Baptist was a type of Elijah preparing the way for Christ at his first coming. Jesus said that another Elijah is yet to come. Could it be, as a question, one of the two witnesses will fulfill this role of Elijah to come? Don't know. My own speculation. The Pharisees quoted their favorite rabbi. Because of the great work that Mr. Herbert Armstrong did through God's help, the work God did through Herbert Armstrong, many feel he could do no wrong. If you read his writings, he constantly, time after time, says, "You know, I was wrong here, and I changed." That's the mark of the Philadelphia area of God's church, is that we accept responsibility for error, we correct it, and go on. Again and again and again, he said he made mistakes, but he corrected the mistakes and went on. But because of what was done, some people think he could do no wrong. They refuse any new understanding, teaching, quote, "If he didn't teach it, it can't be right. It can't be true." Many, many people quote Herbert W. Armstrong or their group's leading minister rather than God's word, leading many to judge one another and condemn those who do not believe exactly as they do. Yet, they all keep Sabbath, holy days, food laws, Passover. This is where we are today. We're steeped in the attitude of society around us, quite similar to the frog in the pan of water. And the temperature's going up, frog doesn't jump out. If we're not careful, we might not jump out either. Many of us in the greater church of God, the body of Jesus Christ, have a form of godliness but deny his power in our lives. Christ warned the Pharisees to repent all the while he was teaching in Jerusalem. Christ is warning us to repent. I personally believe that the only hope for the United States of America at this time is national, heartfelt repentance. God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and call out to me, I'm paraphrasing, I will hear them. I don't think we're going to do it. I don't see how it's possible given the society as it stands. Had a minister many, many years ago, in 1970, I believe, his name was Bill Freeland. I don't know where he is today. I haven't heard the name in years. He was the pastor in Wisconsin Dells, Portage, Wisconsin, when I was out there. He made a statement that has always stuck with me. I don't know why. I don't remember the context in which he said it. But his statement was, the only difference between a Philadelphian and a Laodicean, the only difference between a Philadelphian and a Laodicean is that a Philadelphian knows that he's a Laodicean. The only difference between a Philadelphian and a Laodicean is the Philadelphian knows that he's a Laodicean. I thought about that quite a while because it rocked me when he first said it. And he never explained it. The only thing that I could see that made any sense to me was the Philadelphian realized they had flaws and that he was, as human nature, leaning towards Laodicean tendencies. We are all being called to repentance by Jesus Christ. Let's look at the final scripture at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. Jesus Christ says in verse 19, as many as I love. Did Jesus Christ love you? Yes. You're called? Yes. Did Jesus Christ love me? Yes. As many as I love, Jesus Christ said, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Do you know that you're a Laodicean?